Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the joy and privilege that is ours to hear your holy word proclaimed in our midst. Lord, we know with great sadness there are many local churches that will not experience this blessing today. And so we pray, Father, let us not take for granted this blessing that has pleased you, that has given you good pleasure to give unto us today. The exposition of your word by the means of preaching. We ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit, in his divine and gracious power and anointing, will free your servant to preach and free us all to hear your word this day effectually, that it will build the assurance of salvation in those already born again, and that to the unconverted, may the proclamation of your gospel today be the means, we pray, Father, of calling them out of darkness into your marvelous light. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask these things. In his mighty name, we pray. Amen and amen. Well, I invite you to take God's word this morning, and let's turn back to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. As we look today at what I am calling the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel. Romans chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 22, reading to the first portion of verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. We live in a day and age where the most essential and fundamental problem facing the church at large is the loss of the gospel. Local churches, even claiming to be evangelical, have set aside the truth of the gospel for the sake of numbers and results, which look very impressive by worldly standards, but it has been gained at the cost of truncating the gospel of Jesus Christ. What matters most today for many churches in the name of success is having the right personality, the right music, the right location, and the right schedule to be as seeker-sensitive and culturally relevant as possible, meeting the felt needs of the so-called unchurched. Therefore, rather than being gospel-driven, the majority of modern churches in our time are market-driven, where the biblical doctrines of the gospel are played down to the very point of extinction for the sake of being a user-friendly church. Of course, the sad and frightening results of losing the gospel is the pervasive ignorance of saving truth, which is being replaced by a man-centered message which does not take serious the cross of Christ, the sin of man, the wrath of God, and eternal punishment. In fact, these gospel doctrines are deliberately removed from the preacher's message so that no one will be offended and leave the church. The gospel, therefore, in their minds, is simply too serious and too narrow for churches to embrace and proclaim if they expect to grow in a religiously pluralistic culture. Thus, the greatest need of the hour in the life of the church is very plainly the recovery of the gospel. Which is why the greatest question we need to be raising at this hour is simply this: what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Now, according to the surveying and polling in the church by men like George Barna, James Hunter, and others, to ask the question, what is the gospel, is astonishingly relevant by the results of their surveys. For example, 77% of professing evangelical Christians believe that man is basically good by nature. 77%. Thus, the biblical doctrine of original sin is no longer believed by the majority of those in the church, if this poll is accurate. This means that to affirm that man is a sinner by nature as the result of Adam's fall is not held as a doctrinal conviction by most people who claim to be Christian. Another survey asked about views of salvation, and the results were very alarming. 87% insisted that God helps those in salvation who help themselves. That, of course, is taking Benjamin Franklin's very famous axiom, God helps those who help themselves, and trying to make it Christian. Over 50% believe that all good people will go to heaven without having Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Folks, these are not people outside of the visible church. These are people who pack the pews of local churches Sunday after Sunday. So what these polls are telling us is that the convictions held by the majority of professing Christians in America betray the fact that they have no idea as to what the saving gospel really is. But of course, what is even worse than that is that these polls are also betraying a deeper problem, which is an unregenerate church membership. But the fact that so many people who fill church pews would be so clueless as to what the gospel is certainly points to the larger and greater quandary which I have been contending, that the gospel has been lost. And where the gospel has primarily vanished in our day is at its very heart. In other words, the heart of the gospel itself has faded from many pulpits and pews, intentionally in some cases for the sake of the church becoming more acceptable, more tolerable, more relevant to our modern day culture. This means, to be more precise, the biblical doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone, is a doctrine which by and large provokes the deepest offense and backlash from people at every level of society. Now, why is this? Well, the reason for the offense taken toward the heart of the gospel is the same reason it has been offensive to every generation through history since it has been preached. First of all, it is because no one wants to hear that to be right with God is entirely dependent on what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's very unpopular. Second of all, no one wants to hear that they contribute nothing to their salvation, but rather salvation is all of grace, excluding man's works. That's even more unpopular. And, above all, no one definitely wants to hear that they are sinful and unrighteous by nature, and thus their greatest need is a righteousness which God provides through His Son, Jesus Christ. Each of these statements, beloved, express the heart of the gospel, which is summed up in the biblical word justification. And yet the heart of the gospel is ignored. It is downplayed or willfully rejected by men in churches who claim to be Christian. Is it any wonder, as I've said, that the preeminent demand of the hour in the church is recovering the gospel? And specifically, it is recovering the heart of the gospel, which is captured and understood in the biblical doctrine called justification. Well, with this in mind, I want to draw your attention this morning to Romans chapter 3, verses 22 through 25, where I want us to unpack from this passage the heart of the gospel, which is the doctrine of justification. And specifically, I want to underscore the meaning and the method of justification as we see it here in Romans chapter 3, verses 22 through 25. So, to begin with, let's consider first the meaning of justification. The meaning of justification. Now, before we define the doctrine of justification, I want to begin under this first major point by helping us get a sense of just how important this gospel truth is. Why should this doctrine matter so much to us? Well, to answer this question, let's consider what others in church history have said regarding this doctrine. During the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, the doctrine of justification was considered the material cause of the Reformation. In other words, it was the core issue of the debate with medieval Catholicism. And for Martin Luther, who was the catalyst of this debate and the chief architect of the Reformation as a whole, he said of justification, "The article of justification is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. It preserves and governs all church doctrine and raises up our conscience before God. Without this article, the world is utter death and darkness." On another occasion, Luther declared, "If the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time." But perhaps the most famous statement Luther ever made concerning justification was this. He said that justification is the article of faith that decides whether the church is standing or falling. What did Luther mean by this? What did he mean? He meant that when justification is understood, when it is believed and preached as the Bible teaches it, then the church stands in the spirit and power of God's grace through Jesus Christ. But when and where this doctrine is rejected, where it is neglected, where it is overshadowed, where it is denied, as it was and still is by Roman Catholicism, then the church loses its vitality and power in God's grace and becomes virtually an institution of spiritual death and darkness. John Calvin, who was Luther's contemporary serving to reform Geneva, Switzerland, also shared the same sentiments as Luther did regarding justification. Calvin declared, "The doctrine of justification is the principal ground on which religion must be supported, so it requires greater care and attention. For unless you understand, first of all, what your position is before God and what the judgment is which He passes upon you, you have no foundation on which your salvation can be laid or on which piety towards God can be reared." Calvin's point is very simple. The doctrine of justification is basic or foundational to salvation because it contains the essence of how a person is put right with God. But from Calvin and Luther in the 16th century, let's fast forward to the 19th century and pay attention to another great voice in church history, namely Charles Spurgeon, who also attached crucial importance to justification as well. Spurgeon once remarked, "The doctrine of justification is very much to my ministry what bread and salt are to the table. As often as the table is set, there are those necessary things. This is the very salt of the gospel. It is impossible to bring it forward too often. It is the soul-saving doctrine. It is the foundation doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Probably Spurgeon's strongest statement concerning this doctrine was when he said this, "Any church which puts in the place of justification by faith in Christ another method of salvation is a harlot church." I wonder how many churches in our day would suffer under that terrible indictment. Considering one final voice to weigh in on the vital importance of the doctrine of justification, let's take in what Dr. J.I. Packer said as a part of his introductory essay for the republication of James Buchanan's classic work on this particular subject. In very memorable words, Packer wrote, "For the doctrine of justification is like Atlas. It bears a world on its shoulders, the entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace, the doctrines of election, of effectual calling, regeneration and repentance, of adoption, of prayer, of the church, the ministry, and the sacraments have all to be interpreted and understood in the light of justification. When Protestants let the thought of justification drop out of their minds, the true knowledge of salvation drops out with it and cannot be restored till the truth of justification is back in its proper place. When Atlas falls, everything that rested on his shoulders comes crashing down too." Now, beloved, let's just take a moment here to let the comments of these godly men sink in. How many of us could honestly say that the doctrine of justification is felt and understood in our own hearts like these men have described? Do we see this doctrine as the article upon which the church stands or falls? Do we really see it like that? Do we see this doctrine as the salt of the gospel and a great tester as to the fidelity of a church to Christ? And does this doctrine of justification hold so much weight in our own hearts and understanding that we would agree with Packer? It is like Atlas bearing the entire world of the evangelical knowledge of saving grace upon his shoulders. How would we answer these questions? Well, whatever our answer would be, this one thing I'm convinced of. The church in our day needs understanding and clarity as to the biblical doctrine of justification if, in fact, the gospel is going to be rightly recovered. So with that said, let's now turn to our principal point under this first major section of our study, the meaning of justification. Now, since we're seeking to define this term as it is couched in Romans chapter 3, 22 through 25, we must begin by understanding this doctrine in the larger context of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and then the immediate context in which we see the actual term used in Romans 3, 24. First of all, the doctrine of justification is covered directly in Romans from chapters 3 through 5, and then it seats itself as the foundation for the rest of Paul's larger exposition of the gospel, which goes to the end of his letter. That's the larger context. In the immediate context of Romans 3:24, where the verb form of justification is used in a redemptive context, Paul has just completed a long exposition, as we know, we spent 17 weeks there, from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3 and verse 20, where he has declared all the world guilty before God because of their sin. That is, Jew and Greek together are under the power and control of sin, which has infected, enslaved, and corrupted every part of their nature. Therefore, all the human race has no hope to gain the approval of God by their own merits. Moreover, it is God's law, His law that has rendered the verdict of condemnation upon all men. We need to understand this. The law of God, that is, His written revelation, which in this context of Romans 3 is referring to the entire Old Testament canon, the law of God has declared a judicial sentence upon all the world. They are guilty of sin against God, which is the transgression of His law. And the result of this guilty verdict has silenced the world under divine condemnation, where there is no hope for anyone to be justified in God's sight by works of the law, which are the demands of the law. In other words, man in his sin is under the curse and condemnation of God's law, and there is absolutely nothing he can do by his own merits to escape this judgment. Hence, he is guilty of breaking God's law, and nothing he attempts will absolve or free him from this guilt. And the reason for this is twofold. Listen very carefully. First, God, as the lawgiver, is holy and just and immutable, that is, unchanging. Thus, His law, which is the expression of His holiness and justice, will not break nor change in respect to its demands. Do you understand this, beloved? God's law does not curve, nor bend, nor stretch like the laws of men do. Human laws can be bendable and therefore relax their demands by not receiving full satisfaction for the justice they require. But God's law cannot and will not be manipulated like that, because God Himself will not and cannot be manipulated like that. What God declares by His law will be met to full satisfaction. Justice will be fulfilled. It will be. Secondly, what God's law demands in respect to all men is, on the one hand, perfect obedience to the law. Not just obedience, but perfect obedience. And on the other hand, condemnation for those who will not perfectly obey. So then, because all the world is guilty of breaking God's law and cannot therefore render perfect obedience to its demands, then all the world is under condemnation of God's law and without hope to absolve themselves from their guilt. But it's right here at this point. It's right here where the gospel comes in with this good news. Sinners can be justified by God in spite of their sin and the condemnation they deserve under God's law. And this hope for acceptance or approval by God is captured in this one single word, justified. Justified. So what then does this word mean? When we read here in Romans 3:24 that God has justified us by His grace as a gift, what is the sense of this term? Well, in the first place, we need to recognize that when Paul uses this word justified, he is employing a Greek word that is utilized 39 times in the New Testament. Its basic meaning is this: to deem or declare to be right. To deem or declare to be right. It carries the idea of declaring someone by a legal or forensic act as righteous. That's what the word justified means. Declaring someone by a legal or forensic act as righteous. So, this means they are free, the person who's justified, they are free from all charges that they were in fact guilty of in relation to the law. In the biblical sense then, to justify is to render a judicial pronouncement of the guilty sinner as not guilty in respect to everything the law demands. Or to say it another way, to justify is a divine judgment God is declaring of a sinner who deserves the full punishment of the law for his sin, but is now free from that punishment and treated by the lawgiver, that is God, as righteous in the sight of his law. Wow. That's good news. In fact, that's the best news you're ever going to hear. So in light of this explanation, what then is the gospel doctrine of justification? What is the Bible, what is it talking about? What is it declaring? All right, it's this. Justification is God's gracious and sovereign act whereby He removes from the sinner every lawful reason for why the sinner should be condemned by God, and thus, in turn, God now regards the sinner as completely righteous in relation to the demands of the law. Let me repeat that. Justification is God's gracious and sovereign act whereby He removes from the sinner every lawful reason for why the sinner should be condemned by God, and thus, in turn, God now regards the sinner as completely righteous in relation to the demands of the law. Hence, when we read here in Romans 3:24 that God has justified us, we need to understand that God is declaring that everything His law requires for perfect righteousness and the total satisfaction of His justice has been met in full. God counts you and me in a legal sense, as perfectly righteous. Perfectly righteous. A divine judgment of guilty, therefore, can no longer be charged against the sinner whom God justifies. All charges have been dropped. His guilt has been taken away. He is now justified by God. This is the meaning of justification. But now that justification has been defined, there's always a question which surfaces at this point. And it's a very fair question. A very fair question. How is it that God can remain just and holy while at the same time declaring righteous those who are not righteous in themselves but polluted and corrupted by sin? That's a fair question. Because all we've done is define what justification is. All we have done is just to give the biblical meaning of justification. But we have not answered the question, how does God do this? In other words, on what grounds can God declare sinners free from the condemnation of the law when they have done nothing to satisfy the righteousness of the law's demands? Well, answering these questions leads us to our second point of study, which is the method of justification. Or we could say more accurately, God's method of justification. Looking at verses 22 through 25 again here in Romans 3, this is what we're told. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Now, in these first two verses, the first two verses of this passage, 22 and 23, Paul simply recaps his aforementioned exposition on man as a sinner under the wrath of God from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3 and verse 20. He's just summarizing that entire exposition. The crucial thing to understand in these verses is that, first of all, we are being reminded of the universal problem of sin. And so Paul says, for there is no distinction, white, black, rich, poor, slave, free, there's no distinction, for all have sinned. Second of all, in our sinful state, we are continually falling short or lacking the favor and approval of God. So Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So then, being in this sinful condition with no moral ability to gain God's acceptance and thus meeting the righteous requirements of His law, how does God justify us in this position? What is God's method in declaring us to be righteous by the standards of His law? Well, based on verses 24 and 25, there are three ways in which God's Word answers this question. Number one, we are justified by God's grace as a gift. We are justified by God's grace as a gift. This is what we're plainly told in the opening words of verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift. The term grace in reference to God's salvation means His undeserved, unmerited, uninfluenced favor bestowed upon sinners who deserve His wrath. And in case we might be tempted to think we had just some small contribution to this bestowed favor, Paul adds these words, as a gift. as a gift. The term gift comes from a Greek word that means freely. God declares us righteous freely by His grace. There is no human merit involved in justification whatsoever. None. None at all. We do not and cannot earn to be justified by God. This is an act He exercises by His grace as a gift. This means, therefore, that God does not owe us justification. Now, have we made that connection? God is not obligated to justify any of us. We have sinned against Him, rebelling against His authority, suppressing His truth in exchange for lies, and replacing the worship He deserves for the worship of ourselves. We are thus in no position to earn His favor. And to make matters worse, we have no interest nor inclination to seek Him in a saving way. So the only thing God owes us is condemnation and wrath. Do not ever pray for God to give you what you deserve. Don't ever pray that. You don't want what you deserve. No, you don't. The only thing God owes us is condemnation and wrath. And His law demands this. His law demands this. Yet, in spite of what we deserve, okay, here's what's amazing. This is the good news now. In spite of what we deserve, God bestows upon us what we do not deserve. He justifies us by His grace as a gift. So justification comes to us freely, without any merit or payment on our part. It is by God's grace as a gift. Secondly, we are justified by the saving merits of Jesus Christ. Looking again at verse 24 and then on to verse 25. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this passage the vindication of God. The vindication of God. The reason for this is because here we see exactly how God, who is holy, can declare guilty sinners righteous and yet remain holy and just with the standards of His law satisfied to the full. You see, the only grounds upon which any of us could be justified by God without squandering the justice of God's law was to have the full demands of the law in precept and penalty laid upon someone else who could meet them without breaking them. Well, to accomplish this, what did God do? He sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to meet the demands of the law and render complete satisfaction for the justice God's law requires. This means, beloved, that Jesus Christ came to be our substitute and thus live and die in our place, so that He could fulfill in His sinless humanity the righteousness of God's law in our behalf. And it is the obedience of Christ, understand this, it is the obedience of Christ which fulfilled the righteousness of God's law that God credits to our account, and on that basis alone, on that basis alone, God declares you righteous. This is the only reason He can justify us freely by His grace. It is all because of what Jesus Christ did in our behalf. That is the only grounds we have. That is the only foundation. That is the only basis. Now here in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, Paul highlights two aspects of the death of Christ which purchased our justification. They are redemption and propitiation. Let's look at these in turn. First, redemption. By redemption, we're being told that Christ bought us out of the slave market of sin and did that by His own blood. The word redemption means to ransom by the payment of a price. In Mark 10:45, Jesus declared that He was giving Himself as a ransom for many. This is our Savior's work of redemption. He is our Redeemer because He has paid the necessary price which the law demands for our sin, which is death. This is what Galatians 3:13 calls the curse of the law, which we are told Christ redeemed us from. Furthermore, as Romans chapter 6, 1 through 4 teaches us, by the death of Christ we are also freed from the enslaving power of sin. Therefore, on the grounds of Christ's redeeming work in our behalf, in our place, God could justify us freely by His grace. The second word Paul uses to describe the price paid for our justification through Christ is propitiation. Propitiation. In verse 25, we read that God put Christ forward as a propitiation. What does this mean? The essential meaning of this biblical term is to appease or satisfy the anger of another by the offering of a gift. Thus, what Romans 3:25 is telling us is frankly the most amazing and incomprehensible news we could ever hear. God the Father put forward His only beloved Son as the only acceptable gift to satisfy the justice and wrath of His law against us as sinners, so that we would receive mercy and be saved. To say this another way, and making it more simple, Jesus died in the place of condemned sinners by becoming condemned for us, so that He could remove our condemnation completely to the satisfaction of the justice and holiness of God. This is the grace of propitiation. Now let's think about that. Let's let that sink in, okay? Christ took all our guilt, all of it, and thereby consumed in His death God's wrath to the full, so that God would remain just and yet free to justify sinners who deserve His condemnation for their sin. This is therefore the ground of our justification. It is not in what we have done. It is all in what Christ has done. And what He has done as our substitute, what He has done in our place. So how does God justify us? Well, what is His method? It is by His grace through the saving merits of Jesus Christ. That's how He does it. But according to Romans 3:25, there is one more element to God's method of justification. One more. We are justified by faith alone. We are justified by faith alone. Looking once more at verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, in the notice, to be received by faith. To be received by faith. There are three important aspects concerning the nature and place of faith and our justification by God that must be understood. First, it is not because of faith we are justified, but by faith. Or as Romans 3:22 says, through faith. I dealt with this in great detail last week, but it's worth repeating. Faith is not the reason or basis for why we are justified by God. Faith does not save us. Rather, the only reason or basis we are justified by God is Jesus Christ and His finished work. What Christ has done is the only acceptable grounds for our justification. Faith, therefore, now listen, faith is not a work, because we are not depending on faith to be saved. But our dependence is upon Christ's work. It's His work that we depend upon for salvation. Faith is simply the channel or instrument through which we receive what Christ has done in our behalf. Secondly, the nature of true saving faith is looking only to Christ. And as we saw last week, believing the right things about Him, agreeing with the truth about Him, and trusting Him entirely as our only acceptance and righteousness before God. As the great hymn, Rock of Ages, so aptly puts it, nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to Thy cross I cling. Nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing. Nothing. Martin Lloyd-Jones once expanded on this truth about the nature of saving faith as looking only to Christ. I quoted this actually last week in great length, but I'm going to shorten the quotation this week. Remember this. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The man who has faith is the man who is no longer looking at himself and no longer looking to himself. He no longer looks at anything he once was. He does not look at what he is now. He does not look at what he hopes to be as the result of his own efforts. He looks entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work, and he rests on that alone." Thirdly, and finally, the moment we trust in Christ alone to save us, In that moment, we are justified by God and declared righteous forever. In that moment. Justification occurs the very instant a sinner savingly receives Christ by faith. This is the very connection you see with faith and justification here in Romans, beginning at chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to chapter 4 and verse 5. In fact, Romans 3:28 puts it very plainly, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." We are justified by faith apart from works of the law. And the great joy we have in justification is that the moment we receive it by faith in Jesus Christ, it can never be taken away from us. It can never be taken away from us. Never. You say, how is this? Because our justification is not based on what we have done. That's how. You see, if our justification was based and dependent on anything we had done, whether all or some or little, if it was based on something we had done, then that means that we could undo it. Because somehow it was reliant upon something we had done. But that is not the case. It is not our faith that justifies us, but God, by His grace on the grounds of what Christ has done in our behalf, that is what justifies us, period. This is why Romans 8 and verse 1 promises, there is therefore now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Now and forever. Somebody says, why? Well, if you haven't been listening up to this point, I'll tell you. Because God has justified us by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. So, I conclude our study this morning by raising this question, a question that I raised last week at the end of that sermon. Here's the question. Are you right with God today? Are you right with God today? Where are you looking for justification with God? Are you looking at what you can do? Or what Jesus Christ has done? Which is it? It can't be both, one or the other. What confidence do you have that God accepts you? You see, it's not about us accepting Him, it's about Him accepting us. We have so twisted that. What confidence do you have that God accepts you? Do you have a righteousness that God will accept? Do you have a righteousness that meets God's standard and satisfies His law completely? Do you have a righteousness like that? Where is your confidence, and on what basis is all your hope that you are under the favor of God? Well, based on what we've seen today in Romans chapter 3, we must never think that we can earn or achieve God's acceptance by our own efforts. All our righteousness is shot through with sin, and thereby unacceptable to God. No matter how hard and sincere we may try to merit God's approval. And we must be very clear about this. We must be absolutely clear. We have nothing in ourselves to offer God for justification. Do you understand that? You have nothing. Nothing to offer God for justification. That's why Augustus Toplady wrote, In my hand, I bring nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. You don't bring anything. You have nothing to offer. Nothing to offer for your justification. In fact, left to ourselves, all we can produce are works of unrighteousness and sin, in spite of how good they may look to the world. So, In what direction must we look to be truly right with God? In what direction must we look to be truly right with God? Where can we be sure, absolutely certain, that God will accept us and justify us in His sight? Well, according to what God says, according to His Word, there's only one direction. There's only one direction that any of us can look and be assured that we will be justified by God. One direction, and that is you look to Christ and to Christ alone. There is no salvation found in any other but in Jesus Christ and His finished work. So you look to Christ. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at your family. Don't look at what anybody in this world can give you or not. You look only to Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to Thy cross I cling. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the absolute clarity, plainness, directness of Your saving gospel message. And we thank You, Lord God, for making it plain to us this day by Your holy word in Romans chapter 3. Father, I pray earnestly, I plead with You in behalf of those in our midst today that are unconverted, that are still in a state of unbelief. Father, have mercy upon them. Bring to bear upon them what they have just heard from Your word, expounded from Your word. Give them the grace to savingly lay hold of Christ through faith in Him. May this be the day we pray, Lord, for their justification. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake.